I invite you to turn with me now to our evening sermon text. Tonight we will be studying 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 12. We come for the third night in a row to yet another problem in the church. If you're using a Pew Bible, this text is on page 959. Our problems in the church have been 2 weeks ago, this odd question about head coverings and what does that mean and how does that apply to us. Last week was the question of the Lord's Supper and how it was being celebrated improperly within the church in ways that led the rich and the wealthy seemingly to indulge and get drunk and the poor and needy going away hungry. So hopefully we have learned from that as we celebrate the Lord's Supper together tonight. And our third question that Paul answers sort of at the end of his letter, it's kind of the Q&A time, is a question about spiritual gifts. This question will actually take us through chapters 12, 13, and 14 as he kind of goes down various paths to lead us to an answer about how we are to understand spiritual gifts within the body of Christ. Our text tonight has some pretty hard questions. Like I keep saying that about 1 Corinthians. It's true. There are some difficult interpretive passages dealing with prophecy and tongues and healing. We'll get to that when we come. But I think... There's some overarching principles that we can apply to ourselves in the church about how we are to serve the body of Christ with the gifts that God has given to us. So 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 to 11 is our text tonight, verses 1 down to 11. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols. However, you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one is speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except the Holy Spirit. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge, according to the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, the ability to distinguish between spirits. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. And all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. This ends the reading of God's word, what he writes truth on our hearts tonight. Would you pray with me again? Lord, in a difficult text, we ask for your help. We ask that you would give us your Spirit to empower us to use our gifts in the service of your church, just as Christ has used his gifts to serve us. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. When I was a kid, I used to love when my dad came home from business trips because he's come home bearing some gifts for the kids. It's something that I've tried to pick up for my own kids and bringing home something from them wherever I go. But now, of course, they come to expect as soon as I get home, "What'd you bring me, Dad?" What is in your suitcase for me? I loved it when Dad would bring home gifts from wherever he went on his travels. It showed that he loved me and he would unpack his suitcase and have something that he had particularly picked out, a gift just suited for me and something different for my sister. And we would love and play for and cherish those gifts, I don't know, for a couple minutes until we moved on to something else. You know how it is with kids. Well, the Bible tells us that Jesus, as King, is a giver of gifts. We read in the book of Ephesians this: when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. By grace, Christ gives a measure of gifts to his children in the church. He is the image in Scripture. It's actually taken from Psalm 68 of the conquering king who receives all of the bounty from the nations he has conquered, and then he distributes those gifts back to his people, back to his followers, back to his family. The New Testament idea, of course, is not silver and gold, but that Jesus, as he ascends on high to take his throne as king, gives gifts to us. And those gifts, we see in our text tonight, are spiritual gifts. The ascended king gifts his church certain gifts, different people, different things, for, as we'll see tonight, the good of his church. That's what we want us to see, that Jesus, as the loving father giving gifts to his children, Jesus, the reigning king, gives us gifts. And he calls us to steward those gifts for the good of his church, to use those gifts for the good of his church. That's the overall idea here. It's easy to get caught up in what do tongues mean and get in a big debate over miraculous gifts. Really, whichever way you fall on how to interpret all of these gifts, the big picture is the same. Jesus gives gifts to us to steward, to use wisely for the good of his church. So that's the question we need to ask tonight. How has God gifted us? And how are we to use the gifts he has gifted to us for the good of his church? I want us to think about what Jesus has given us and these spiritual gifts. Three truths tonight about how we are to think about what Jesus has given us. The first truth is that the spiritual gifts that God gives honor Christ as Lord. That's our first point. We use our gifts to honor Christ as Lord. We see this in the first three verses. Verses 1 to 3, that first little paragraph where Paul picks up a new topic. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. This is keying us in. Paul has presumably at this point in his letter, he's reviewing a list of questions that the Christians in Corinth have for him. And he's sort of checking them off as he goes. Head coverings covered that. Lord's Supper covered that. Now concerning spiritual gifts. What's he going to say about this controversial topic in the church? You might note that first line has a footnote, spiritual gifts, a footnote in my Bible. It's the number 7 footnote. It can be translated spiritual persons. Now concerning spiritual persons, the root word for spiritual gifts, as it's almost always used in Scripture, charismatic, the root Greek word there is for grace. However, for this word, the root word is spiritual. So he's essentially saying now concerning spiritual. Probably means spiritual gifts, but it could also be translated spiritual people, which helps us understand that God gives gifts to people, that people are the possessors of the gifts that God gives, and therefore it's people who are called to use those gifts, to exercise those gifts. We're not talking about gifts sort of in abstraction. We're talking about how God has gifted you in ways to serve his church. Now, those gifts are to honor Christ as Lord. What's going on in these first couple of verses, it seems that there are Gentile Christians, so converts in Corinth, who have now joined in the Christian worship service, and it seems different maybe than they expected. Or maybe it seems too much like the pagan services that they have come out of. Verse 2, you know that when you were pagans, you were led astray to mute idols, however you were led. Therefore, I want you to understand that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says, and we'll come back to what people say, but I think that behind the words here is the idea that these new converts in the church don't quite know what's going on with these spiritual gifts. And they're wondering, is this sort of like the pagan idolatry that we came out of? And Paul is writing them so that they are not uninformed and they know what separates the pagan worship that they were used to in the past with this new Christian worship in Corinth. It appears to them like their past pagan practices may have been picked up by the church in Corinth. So Paul is giving them kind of what differentiates pagan worship from Christian worship. He's identifying what one type of worship is characterized by versus the other. And so he says, no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed. So if that is the theme of a worship service. It's that those are the words used in worship. If that is the net result of a service of worship, is that a curse is placed upon Jesus? Well, it's not the work of the Spirit of God. That's not spiritual gifts given to the church. The opposite of that, the end of verse 3, is the contrast. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. So Christian worship is filled with and motivated by the Holy Spirit. Pagan worship is lacking the Spirit of God. And the Spirit does not produce a message that Jesus is accursed. The Spirit produces a message that Jesus is Lord. So it's almost a doctrinal test in the church. Some of the things that they might be uncomfortable with, they haven't seen before. But ultimately, there's this theological truth and message that will be there with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Pagan worship curses Jesus, but biblical worship honors Jesus. It's kind of the simple truth in these first three verses. The principle we can take out of this, as it applies to spiritual gifts, is that our spiritual gifts must honor Jesus as Lord. Now, the immediate context here is as they're used in services of worship. So using our gifts in worship must honor Jesus as Lord. The broader principle, of course, is to ask, do I honor Christ with how he has gifted me? Am I using my spiritual gifts in ways that honor Christ as Lord? Or am I using the way he has gifted me to somehow take away from the message or the declaration or the truth that Jesus is Lord? So that's kind of an overarching idea and principle, is that we honor Christ as Lord with our spiritual gifts. Now, how do we honor him as Lord? We reflect who he is, verses 4-6. The spiritual gifts reflect the triune God. What's going on in the church, we think, as we piece these together, is that the people are elevating one spiritual gift over another. Right? They're saying there's this one gift that makes the possessor of that gift more important or more powerful or more special or more honored than others in the church. Our spiritual gift, it seems, that is being honored more than others in these chapters is the spiritual gift of tongues. We will talk about that in a minute. But that seems to be contextually in the next couple chapters, the key here, that those who speak in tongues in the church are elevated as having a greater spiritual gift than anyone else in the church. I mean, it would be as if my sister and I compared gifts that our dad brought back to us, right, from his travel, and said, well, one of them is better than the other, which means one of us is clearly better than the other one because dad gave one of us a better gift than the other one. You've never done that with your sibling, have you? Compared gifts with one another. So Paul is trying to make the point here that our gifts reflect the triune God. And before that God, our gifts, though different, represent the same value. The way he does that is in three verses, all following this same pattern. Look at these verses with me again. Now, there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, verse 4. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God. So if we break that down, the pattern on one side of the pattern are gifts, services, and activities. So these are just various ways of describing how God has gifted us to serve in his church. Various activities that we partake of. What's really key to these verses is who is the one who gives these. Verse 7 is the Spirit. I'm sorry, verse 4, it's the Spirit. Verse 5, it's the Lord. And verse 6, it's God. If we break that down, we can see the three persons of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit, clearly in verse 4. Verse 5, the Lord, which in the New Testament is usually the word used to refer to Jesus, especially if it's in context of someone different than God, then God is the one referring to the Father And the Lord is the word here referring to the Son. So the Spirit, the Son, and the Father together are the giver of these gifts, these activities, these services. Paul's point is that there is a variety of gifts, and the variety of gifts come from the same triune God. And it's that theme of the Trinity that is unified, but also diverse, that helps us understand the church. They can be unified in our different types of gifts that are diverse, but it doesn't make one better than another type of gift. Paul does this by using theology to go back up to who God is. The triune God is the giver of different types of gifts. The final phrase in verse 6 tells us even more about how our gifts reflect the triune God. We read there, it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. That same word is used at the end of this section in verse 11. All these are empowered by the one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills. God empowers us in the use of our gifts. To put it the other way, if God is not active in how we use our gifts, then we are, or they are, powerless. I mean, again, to go back to a worldly picture of gifts, maybe you can resonate with Christmas morning, opening a bunch of presents, only to find out they all require batteries and nothing works. And there's this mad scramble in the house, and it turns out you don't have any of the right batteries for any of these toys. And all the stores are closed, and you just have disappointed kids because none of their toys have any power in them. God must empower us in the use of our spiritual gifts, or else they are powerless, or else they are worthless in a sense. Paul writes about this in Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. He says, "For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." God powerfully works within you. He has gifted you. He has made you individually in a certain way. And then he takes how he has made you and he fills you with his Spirit to empower you to accomplish the task to which he has called you. That means that if we are not relying on God to empower us to use our spiritual gifts for his purposes and his glory, then we are powerless in using them. It is God who must empower us. So the application for us then is to rely on God to empower us to use our gifts. Now, show of hands, how many times have you used your spiritual gift and served in the church and lo and behold, it's hard? Or you're exhausted by it. Or you're worn down by it. Right? Serving is tough. There's a reason that it is tempting to not serve. Because to step out and serve, you step out of criticism. You step away from activities that is exhausting. You step away from potential conflict. You step away from the weight of responsibility that is exhausting. Serving in God's church and amongst his people is exhausting. That burnout is a real thing in God's servants. If we are not relying upon God to empower us and strengthen us, if we're only relying on ourselves and our own strength and our own plan, we are destined for burnout. Paul shows us the way to lean on, rely upon God to strengthen and empower us. Because his strength does not run out. His power does not run dry. So our spiritual gifts honor Christ as Lord. They reflect the triune God and his strength within us. And what does God empower us to do? Well, there's our third truth we need to review tonight in verses 7 to 11, and that is the spiritual gifts serve the common good. The spiritual gifts serve the common good. This is how Paul introduces us to this list of gifts in verse 7. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We're going to come back to that main idea in just a second. But this is an introduction for him to a list of spiritual gifts. There are four such lists, more or less, in the New Testament. We're going to see another one in a couple weeks in this same chapter, verse 28, list of spiritual gifts again. There's a list of spiritual gifts in Romans 12. There is a list of spiritual gifts in Ephesians 4. And my ESV study Bible has a wonderful chart of these lists of gifts, because not every list has the same gifts. Right? Some list others, some list things that aren't listed in other places. Presumably that means there are a whole lot of gifts that maybe not even be included in Scripture, because some are in some places and not others. We're going to look at this list briefly. And the reason I'm going to keep it brief is a lot of this, it's a little bit unclear exactly what it's referring to. There are a number of gifts that are mentioned here that are mentioned nowhere else. And so to have a clear understanding of what was going on in the church in Corinth 2000 years ago without references anywhere else is a little bit difficult. We know what the words mean, but we don't know exactly what the practice looked like in the church. But after we run through them, we're going to see how we use them to serve the common good. Verse 8 begins the list. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge. So our first two gifts are utterances, or speaking. Speaking words of knowledge, and speaking not words of wisdom. Clearly, if Paul is listing these as two different things, there's a sort of difference between wisdom and knowledge. Obviously, there's overlap. But somehow some people were gifted to speak in ways that were more characterized with wisdom, while others were more characterized with knowledge. I mean, you could probably just picture the idea of someone who has wise speech and knowledgeable speech within the body of Christ. The third gift listed is the gift of faith. Verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. This is a tricky one because every Christian has faith. We wouldn't be Christians if God had not given us the gift of faith. So it seems to be referring to something that's not saving faith, but maybe some extra strong or some special version of faith. Maybe you know someone like that that seems to have kind of an extra special measure of faith. Maybe that's what it's referring to. But either way, it's the gift of faith. He goes on. The next gift is healing. Let's see the end, the second part of verse 9. To another, gifts of healing by the one Spirit. To another, the working of miracles. So healing and miracles. These are things that are uncommon, right, in the ordinary way of life, right? The ordinary pattern of life is uncommon to see healings and works of miracles. We see this at times in the Old Testament. We see this predominantly in the life of Jesus. We see this amongst the apostles in the book of Acts as the church is growing and spreading of various miracles and works of healing. So we have pictures of that in Scripture. So this appears that certain members of the church are gifted to perform miracles and others are gifted for healing. Continue on the list in verse 10 to another, prophecy. Prophecy is a big category of gifts, of course, throughout the Bible. It is more predominant in the Old Testament when we read of the prophets. There are a lot of different views on what prophecy means here in Scripture and other places that it is used. When we see in the Old Testament, it is essentially the mouthpiece of God, right? The prophet is bringing the inspired message of God to the people, and people are condemned for ignoring the message of the prophet. It's been described, prophecy is described as foretelling and forthtelling, right? So there is speaking directly from God. There's some instances of prophecy where there is kind of foretelling what's coming in the future. But what defines prophecy is a definitive statement. This is what the Lord says. Thus saith the Lord. Now, some commentators look at prophecy in the New Testament and say there's another form of prophecy that's kind of a level down from that type of prophecy. And it's not inspired from God, but it is it is still some level of prophetic speech. It just needs to be sort of double checked by the rest of Scripture to make sure it's true or not. A third view, and this was the predominant view of the Puritans, is that prophecy in the New Testament is just another word for preaching. So prophesying, as the Puritans would use the word, just means preaching. I personally think that prophecy used here and elsewhere is the first idea. It is the prophetic word of God. It is the prophet is the mouthpiece of God saying, thus saith the Lord. And I think that that is probably ceased today, that there is preaching that brings forth the word of God, but it is not nearly on the same level as prophesying, of bringing new revelation to the people of God. That's kind of the key issue in determining one's view of prophecy. Is the prophet speaking the word that is revealed from God that is true for all people throughout all ages, and it is part of God's revealed will to us? Well, if it's not that, then we have to make up a new definition of prophecy. I personally think it is that, and therefore I think there aren't any prophets anymore. I don't think anyone is speaking the revealed will of God in that manner anymore. That's my personal view. Let's keep moving from the prophet. We have another who has the ability to distinguish between spirits. Presumably this is sort of evil spirits and the spirit of God. I think this is probably analogous to discernment. Someone who is discerning, who can recognize sort of the source of something. Maybe there is a level of spiritual discernment here between the work of evil spirits that can be deceiving and the work of the Holy Spirit. Finally, the last two deal with the idea, the topic of tongues. To another, various kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. So here are two more gifts. One is the gift of speaking in tongues. The other is the gift of interpreting what is spoken in tongues. So we sort of have presumably two different types of gifts here, both the one who can speak in tongues and the one who can interpret tongues. Now, I know you're asking the question, well, what are tongues? I'm not entirely sure. I'm going to take my best stab at it tonight. I think most of us, at least I have grown up in a world, in an evangelical world that understands tongues as maybe we would call it this ecstatic utterance that's in a language that nobody knows. Sort of, you know, if you're not familiar with a certain type of church or denomination and you sort of listen to it for the first time, it can sound like gibberish, right? It's language that is undecipherable by anyone kind of without the gift of interpreting tongues. It is understood to be this ecstatic kind of ecstasy, this special, powerful, instantaneous emotion that leads to this kind of verbal speaking in tongues. That's possible. I think there's a simpler understanding of it that actually comes from the pages of Scripture. The first time in the Bible we see the idea of speaking in tongues is in the book of Acts. It's at the celebration of Pentecost, when the Spirit comes down and fills the disciples so that they speak in tongues. And you remember what happens? They are understood by people in the audience who speak different languages. What's going on at Pentecost is the disciples are so filled by the Spirit, they speak in a language that they don't even know. They speak in a language they've never learned, they've never been trained in, but it's a known language. So that the hearers who know that language are amazed that they're hearing the gospel spoken to them in their language by speakers who don't know it. I mean, if you've ever traveled to a foreign country and desperately wanted to speak their language, you would be wanting the gift of tongues, right? In that moment, to speak another language. It seemed that that happened at Pentecost as a symbol of the power of the Spirit coming down and the spread of the gospel, not only in Jerusalem and Israel, but to Judea and Samaria and the very ends of the earth. So it would seem, biblically speaking, at least in the book of Acts, that when they spoke in tongues, it happens later as the gospel spreads to other nations, that the speakers are speaking a language they don't know, but it is the natural language of their hearers, who then hear the gospel. It is very likely then that that is what is going on in the speaking of tongues here in Corinth. Now, how are we to understand all of these different gifts? These are gifts that most of us are not used to seeing today. Why is that? How are we to understand this? Well, a couple of thoughts on that. Number one is that most of these gifts are word-based gifts. Or healings and miracles are things that accompany the preaching of the word. Jesus performed miracles as he was proclaiming the gospel. The miracles in Acts accompany the proclamation of the gospel. It would seem then that these gifts are all given to advance the gospel and to build up the saints in the speaking of the word. Historically, the miraculous gifts faded away over time. The gift of tongues is only mentioned in the book of Acts and in the letter to the church in Corinth. And these other lists that come later in Scripture, books that are written later in history, the letter to the Ephesians, Paul's pastoral letters to Timothy and Titus, they don't mention these extraordinary gifts. What they do mention are the offices that God has given the church, the office of elder and the office of deacon. It would seem that the extraordinary historically fades away and the ordinary offices are propped up, such that the word-based gifts that are dispersed throughout the church in Corinth are gathered together in the offices of the church for the building up of the saints. Or as Michael Horton describes it, he says, picture a rocket ship blasting out of the atmosphere into outer space and has these giant boosters on it that blast it out of Earth's gravity. And then when it gets to the edge of the atmosphere, those boosters fall away and fall back to Earth. Those boosters are like the miraculous gifts for the gospel that is used in the first century of the church. Now, some of you are wondering, what about the gifts today? Aren't they still around in some churches, in some places, in some denominations today? I want to think quickly about that question of the miraculous gifts today. It seems that historically the gifts were rare between, at least the miraculous gifts, between the second century and then revivals within the last 100 to 150 years. There is not much historical record of the miraculous or the extraordinary gifts between the second century and the 19th century. What accounts for that? Well, that's maybe a whole nother discussion, a whole nother sermon. But what it means is that today there are two sort of main theological views of what happens with the miraculous gifts. One view is that they continue today. Another view is that they have ceased today. The view of those who would say that continues today says there would claim there's no verse in Scripture about these gifts ceasing. We see them in various churches, in various places. Many Christians, thousands of Christians experience the miraculous gifts today. So who are we to say that they have ceased? Clearly, they continue in the world today. The other view, the theological view that the gifts have ceased, which is our view, at least at our church, at least the leadership and the theology of our church believes this, would claim that miracles, by their nature, are not normal. They only appear in specific places of Scripture. They only appear at specific times in redemptive history. If miracles were normal, then they wouldn't be miracles anymore. They would just be ordinary occurrences. They seem to appear at significant events in redemptive history. Where they appear in the New Testament is the formation of the early church and is the formation of Scripture, of the New Testament record. And so we read in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, that the household of God is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. That text seems to tell us that the apostles and the prophets are the foundation of the church. And when the foundation is laid and the foundation is set, upon that is built the rest of the building. And the laying of the foundation is the work of the prophets and the apostles. And when that foundation is laid, when that wet cement is dried, there is now no longer any more need for the extraordinary or the miraculous gifts. And so we should not expect God to gift his church in such a way today. Now, one distinction before we move on to the final idea is that the view that the miraculous gifts have ceased today is not restricting what God can do. God can and does do anything. It is instead restricting what individuals are gifted to do. To say that individuals are not gifted to perform miracles is not to say that God no longer performs miracles. I believe he does. He's powerful and he is mighty and he is interactive in history. To say that individual Christians are not gifted to heal other Christians is not to say that God does not heal. He heals by the power of his Spirit. Maybe you have testimonies of God working in miraculous ways. Please don't hear me denying those testimonies. But I believe that God has no longer gifted individual members of his church to that end. Rather, God continues to gift us, not in extraordinary ways, but in ordinary ways. And we need to close with this idea of the purpose of the gifts that God has given us. And the purpose of all of these gifts, miraculous or ordinary, is for the common good. Now, the common good is a concept that means the good of the body, the common good of the church. He will say the same thing in chapter 14, verse 12, when he says, strive to excel in building up the church. So individuals are to strive to excel in building up the church around them. Or we read this in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, where Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Imagine for a moment you show up for a church workday. And you show up for the church workday and somebody gives you a brand new tool to be used to fix the door, plant this thing, or do something around the church. And you say, man, that's a great new tool. I'm going to take this back to my own house and use it at home. And everybody comes, everybody receives their gift for the good of the church. Everybody departs their own way and uses it for themselves. That's the exact opposite picture of what Paul is trying to encourage within the body of Christ. That Christians are to think of how they are made, how they are created by God, the situation in life that we find ourselves, the church where God has placed us. And looking at these things, we're to wonder and ask God, how can I use what you have gifted me, who you have made me to be, not for my own good, but for the good of the body of Christ? It would appear that those in Corinth who spoke in tongues were prideful. And they were elevating their own gifts over the gifts that others had. They were prideful in their own gifts. They were using their gift for their own good. How else might we be guilty of using our gifts for our own good? I think sometimes as we think in an evangelical world about the way God has gifted us, we think of the gifts, we analyze ourselves first. We look within and say, what do I like to do? What am I good at? And then we come to the church and say, all right, now the church needs to find a way to use me. The church needs to find a way to harness my wonderful gifts for the good of the church. It's the responsibility of others around me to create areas in which I can serve with my gifts. Well, the Bible turns it upside down. The Bible says, no, you're in a body of Christ. You're at a local church. It is within this context that you find your gifts for service. We are to examine not only ourselves, we are to examine the church and see her needs and how we are gifted to serve her. I remember seeing this on display once at another church when one of the wealthiest men in the church, he happened to be a well-renowned surgeon. People came from all over for his surgery, was there on Saturday morning on his hands and knees in the foyer, scraping away at some old dirty grout on the floor. Right? He was gifted to perform surgeries that very few people in the world could perform. But he was also gifted that day to get down on his hands and knees and clean up some dirt. It's a beautiful picture of using our gifts in the service of God. Jesus has gifted you for the good of this church today. Not this church 30 years ago, not this church in 5 years. Today, what we're struggling with, what we're achieving, our ups and our downs, you are gifted for the good of this church. How is God calling you to use your gift to build up the body of Christ? We have to look no further than Jesus to see a model for us as one who is gifted to serve his church. Jesus came to serve. He is the giver of life. He loves his church. He dies in order to serve his church. And now, to the church that he loves, he gives ordinary gifts through you in order to impart life to her. May we be a church that thinks about our spiritual gifts and how they would honor Christ as Lord, how they would reflect the triune God, and how they would serve the common good. Christ has served us in his death and resurrection. May we too grow to serve his body for his glory. Let's pray. Lord, you know how we struggle to love and serve your church, how it exhausts us at times, how we don't feel that our gifts are being used to the best of our ability, how maybe we wish to be used in other ways or through other ministries. Lord, humble us tonight. Humble us with the sight of Christ at this table, the sight of the one who came not to be served, but to serve. Help us to recognize how he has served us in his life and death. Would it be the joy of our lives to serve his bride whom he loves? Lord, work that in us, we pray tonight. In Jesus' name, amen.